Well, this evening our scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 31, verses 26 through 30. Genesis 31, 26 through 30. And what we have here is a portion of an interesting narrative where Jacob and his relatively new wife, Rachel, and the rest of his family has just made, you might call, sort of an escape from Rachel's father, Laban, with whom Jacob had been laboring for many years. And for some obvious reasons, the relationship between Jacob and Laban had been strained for some time. And now Jacob and his new family has left in a rather stealthy fashion and has left without the knowledge of Laban. And Laban, as we pick up in this narrative, has come to find out about Jacob and his family's departure and has made every attempt to catch up with this retreating portion of his family, and Jacob has done so, and at this point stops to give Jacob a somewhat lengthy and somewhat hard speech as a result of his escaping from him. And so we pick up on that in that speech in Genesis 31, verse 26. "And Laban said to Jacob, 'What have you done that you've stolen away unknown to me, carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs and timbrel and harp. And you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in so doing. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. And now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods?'" It's that last verse that we're going to focus on this evening, where Laban says to Jacob, "But why did you steal my gods?" Now, what we would learn if we were to continue reading is that it wasn't Jacob who stole Laban's gods, his little idols, his visible portrayals of the false gods whom he worshipped. It wasn't Jacob, was it? It was his own daughter, Rachel. And I wonder if we've ever puzzled over that before. Why is it that Rachel stole those idols from her father? In answering that question, we really need to try to put ourselves in her shoes for a moment. Here you have this woman who is leaving her family's house, perhaps for the last time. And some of you have done this as well. You've left your father and your mother's house, and perhaps you traveled a great distance to move with your new husband or your new wife, as it were. And that's a hard transition. And so sometimes we think, well, if I could just take something with me that would capture the heart and soul of my family, in a sense, to take my family with me, to take the heart of my family with me so that I would have something as I move away from my family forever. When Rachel asked those kinds of questions, the first thing that popped into her mind were the household gods. You see, nothing could remind her of home more than the objects of her family's worship. And friends, although this narrative seems strange to us and somewhat far away and distant, the fact remains that every family has a household god. And parents then, although this sermon is not necessarily, certainly not limited to parents, parents ought to be asking themselves, what god will my children take when they leave my house? Will it be the god of self-pleasure? Or the god of money? Or the god of leisure? Or the god of work? Or the god of ministry? Or will it, as I trust we all hope, be the god of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the god and father of our Lord Jesus Christ? which God will our children take with when they leave the house? And to a large extent, the answer to that question hinges on who and how we worship in the home. You see, Laban practiced family worship, didn't he? And when his daughter Rachel moved out of the house, she literally took her family's religion with her. And so it is in our day as well. The situation is no different. We take our family religion with us. And so this concept of family worship is so important. And the fact is that all of us practice family worship. We all communicate something in our family as being of ultimate value. Again, whether it's leisure or work or recreation or money or ministry or pleasure or whatever it is, we're all practicing family worship. Our goal, though, should be to practice the kind of family worship that's set before us in Scripture. So that when our children go, when those who are close to us, when they leave our presence, will take with them the God of Scripture. And so this evening we want to consider that theme of family worship. And first of all, just attempting to answer the question, what is family worship? And then moving more toward the defense of family worship. And then thirdly, an attempt to improve family worship. I want to first of all offer a definition of family worship. And you might have a slightly different definition, but I trust we would all be close in this respect here. Family worship is the regular use of Scripture, singing, and prayer by a family unit guided by the head of household. I want to look at some of the parts of that definition, so I want to repeat that again. Family worship is the regular use of Scripture, singing, and prayer by a family unit guided by the head of household. And just a note here, of course, whether you come from a family of one or a family of 10 or 12, the essence is really still here. That we would worship the Lord, not just on the Lord's Day, but throughout the week, whether on our own if we live by ourselves or with our family if we live in a larger family. The first observation I'd like to make based on this definition is that family worship is worship. And that may sound redundant. I hope it does sound redundant if we're using that title of family worship. But what we sometimes forget is that family worship is actually a meeting with the triune God. It's not just a time to teach our children truths about God. It's a time to meet with God in worship. And that's why, and I certainly wouldn't press this too hard, but there seems to be a benefit in talking about what we do from day to day in the family as family worship, rather than referring to it as devotions. And maybe you use the term devotions, and that's fine. But in my mind, at least, devotion sounds like a duty to be done. Something perhaps to check off the list. We've done devotions. In my mind, it has a different ring to say, we're now going to engage in family worship. Come, children, we're going to worship the Lord, beginning by reading such and such a passage. Something powerful when we call this family worship. And as we look at some of the elements of family worship, we'll see that each of these elements actually are meant to be worshipful, not just activities to be done, but worship to be engaged in. And so we could say there are three main elements or ingredients of family worship. And the first is that we worship God through Scripture. We read the Bible, of course, to hear God, to have God communicate His will to us, to have Him be present among us through His Word. Every time we read the Bible, we better understand who God is. We better understand ourselves. We better understand the world. We chiefly read about the precious work of Christ. So it's not just a passage to get through to say we read the Bible. It's a meeting with God in His Word. It's a worship activity. Now, for this reason, many families have found it to be beneficial to actually read enough Scripture to have a meaningful engagement with God. In some circles, we have found that families read such short portions of Scripture, maybe a little verse and then someone else's commentary about it for the rest of the page. And we wonder, is that really sufficient Scripture to have a meaningful engagement with God? Now, it's not to say that we need to read long tracts of Scripture. But Scripture was written in a way to actually communicate great truths about God. And we ought to read enough in one sitting to be able to have a real conversation with God. We also, of course, ought to reflect on the Word, because it's worship. It's communicated something about the worth of God and the greatness of God. We ought to ask questions about God as we find Him revealed in His Word. So we worship God through Scripture. Secondly, we worship God through singing. And I'm going to deal with this a little bit more fully later. This is a hard one for a lot of us. Maybe not if you grew up in a singing family, and praise God if you grew up in a singing family, but if you didn't grow up in a singing family, this sounds like something you might want to dismiss right away. Sing in family worship? Sounds embarrassing, sounds impossible. Well, hold on, we'll get to some helps later. But, you know, one of the things that you can't miss when you read the Word of God is that God's people sing. It's hard to read the Word of God and come away with a different conception than that. The 150 Psalms use the words sing or song about 125 times. Of course, they're meant to be sung. We sing them in our churches. We sing them in our homes. And so we worship God through singing in the home. And then thirdly, we worship God through prayer. Again, prayer is not just an activity to say, now we've closed our family worship. Now we've finished our devotions because we've had prayer. It's worship. The Heidelberg Catechism says it's the chief way in which we communicate our gratitude, our thankfulness to God. Now, if that's the case, then we need to be sure that our prayers are actually worshipful and not merely formal. Formal prayers can be good. Form prayers, written prayers can be good, provided that we use them in a way that actually directs us to worship the Lord, to communicate with God, to commune with Him. So family worship is worship. It's a worship service. It's a time when God descends, as it were, through His Word and Spirit and meets with a family, feeding them and ministering to them. A second observation based on that definition is that family worship is regular, or at least ought to be regular. And what we see is that when a family embraces the gospel, their desire becomes to worship God with regularity. A Christian family, in a sense, says, of course, corporate worship is essential, but 6 days is really too long to wait to worship the God who has redeemed me from the snare of the devil. And that's what we see in the early church, that the early church observed daily worship. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 5, we see that. The newly redeemed family of God worshiped together. They recognize that the most basic unit of time that God has given to us is the day. And so a new day comes, they say, we're going to seize this opportunity to worship the Lord. Once a week is too infrequent. So family worship is regular. And really, this is something that many of you, no doubt, have seized upon and said, we're going to worship the Lord every day. Surely there will be some accidental times when we miss or something comes up, but we just need to get in the habit of worshiping the Lord and the family on a daily basis. Then also, family worship is covenantal. And I mention this here because it seems that in some families there's this sense that private devotions are important, but there's no coming together as a family. Maybe that's not true in your dynamic here in this congregation, but it is elsewhere. Maybe it's difficult for families to come together and worship when they're not very close, for example, or maybe there's some strife, or maybe as a family you've just never spoken much about spiritual things, and so you have sort of private devotions, but not family corporate worship. But Christian families need to be worshiping together. If you just think about it, it's absurd in a sense to think about a Christian family worshiping in the same place separately and not coming together. I mean, we recognize the covenantal component to the Christian life. And that's why we come together one day out of seven to worship together. And the same principle applies to the family worship as well. In fact, before God established worship in the tabernacle, that great tent of meeting, He established worship in family tents. Psalm 118 verse 15 says this, "The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous." What God is saying here is, if you were to go through the camp of Israel as they're wandering through the wilderness, as each family set up his own tents, and you were to walk through that camp, you would hear the voices of families worshiping together through those leather walls of the tent. You would hear singing coming out of those tents. That's worship happening there in the tents of God's people. And this is true as you go through Scripture. You see the piety of the godly expressed through family worship. Just think of Job, for example. God defends Job's piety by the fact that he prayed for and undoubtedly with his family, with his children. You think also of the way that Paul describes the piety of young Timothy. He can't hardly talk about the piety of Timothy without talking about the godliness of his mother and his grandmother as well. Doubtless the three of them spent precious times worshiping the Lord together, not just doing it individually, not just their own quiet times, but worshiping the Lord together. Family worship, then, is the regular use of Scripture, singing, and prayer by a family unit guided by the head of household. Now, I want to take a look, secondly, at the question, why practice family worship? Why engage in family worship at all? And a number of reasons could be given here, of course, but I want to focus just on two reasons, and they should be sufficient to persuade us if we're not persuaded already. And the first is that family worship is required by Scripture. And if that can be demonstrated, then really it's an open and closed case, isn't it? If Scripture calls us to worship as families, then that's what we're to do, isn't it? And what we see here is that family worship is required by Scripture because God requires the heads of households to lead their families in worship. We see this perhaps most famously in Joshua chapter 24, where Joshua speaks not just for himself, but for his family, in a sense saying, I don't know what all of the rest of you are going to do, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will worship the Lord in our family. And to the best of my abilities, with God's help, says Joshua, I'm going to see that that happens. And so The covenantal aspect of family worship puts an onus on the head of the household to see that family worship happens. And friends, this is something that we need to maintain with great vigor today, in our day especially, when there's this sense that, well, everyone in the family is equal. You know, children are equal. Everybody's sort of has an equal say in what happens. And you can't force your children to do anything. You just sort of have to provide a setting in which they can grow up and be nurtured. Now, I hope we would reject that. But what's hard for us in our day is to hear a man stand up and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And to say that with courage and conviction and with follow through. Now, there's a gorgeous text in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, where God speaks against this egalitarian concept, which says that no one can compel other family members to do religious things. Where God says this about Abraham. God says, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice." God says, I know Abraham, and because I know him, he will command his family and his household, his servants, his workers, those who are under his influence. He'll persuade them as much as he's able to worship the Lord. He won't leave it up to his wife. He won't leave it up to whether his children want to do family worship or not. He will command them. Now, he'll do so winsomely. He'll do so graciously. He'll do so in a way that the children want to worship God because Dad has shepherded the family kindly and graciously. He's like a good shepherd. Abraham was to see to it that his dependents would graze in God's pastures. But the responsibility fell on him. And brothers, this is a mentality that we need to own in our day as well. I'll give you another example from Scripture. Think about the way that Cornelius in Acts chapters 10 and 11 saw himself. Now, interestingly, Cornelius was a military man, wasn't he? And so Cornelius understood the concept that in the military, it's not every man for himself. There is almost like a family unit. And the commander doesn't just speak for himself, he speaks for his unit. And Cornelius thought this way about religion as it applied to his family as well. And you'll find this to be quite persuasive if you look at Acts chapter 10 and 11 later. It's interesting. The Lord came to Peter and said, Peter, you need to go to Cornelius and tell him the gospel. Now, when in Acts chapter 10, we read this, verse 1. Cornelius was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. So when he knew that Peter was coming to tell him, singular, the gospel, he didn't think about just him. He thought about his whole family. And so in Acts chapter 11, verse 33, when Peter arrives at Cornelius' house, as a godly head of household, Cornelius says this, now therefore we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. God said, Peter, go meet with Cornelius. Cornelius says, if a man of God is meeting with me, he's meeting with my whole house. He's meeting with my whole family. We're all going to be there to hear the word of God. And that's how God's men and in his special providences, other heads of household need to think and to shepherd our families. Family worship is required by Scripture, and we see that when God requires heads of household to lead their families in worship. A second argument, though, in favor of family worship is this, that family worship is formative for spiritual growth. And those two go together, don't they? God requires it because it's good. God doesn't require things of us that are bad for us. In this case, he requires family worship because it's good for spiritual growth. Family worship is an indispensable way, we could say, of raising children with a consciousness of the Lord, of his word, of our call to worship. One writer put it this way, family worship is the foundation of biblical child rearing. The foundation, the place upon which you build. If you don't have family worship, you're not building on a solid foundation, he says. This point was driven home to me recently in a rather broad gathering of ministers from our city. And it came to my attention in this meeting that we're about the only church in our city that has children. And that really caused me to stop and think, why is that? Why are we about the only church in our whole city that has children in the church? And I wondered if one of the reasons for this is the presence of family worship. And the reason that in the other churches in our city, there are no young people hardly. I wonder if it's because of a lack of thoughtful, heartfelt, practical family worship. Churches with a history of family worship have tended to retain their young people more than churches that haven't practiced family worship. It's foundational for spiritual growth. In research for a recent book, George Barna demonstrates that parents who pass along to their children the baton of spiritual maturity and vitality have one thing in common. In other words, George Barna first found a group of children who had received spiritual nurturing from their parents and who had grown up to be mature adults. And he said, now, what did they all have in common? And what he found was this, that their parents, quote, take God's word on life and family at face value and apply those words faithfully and consistently. And undoubtedly, family worship is one of the places where this happens. Even the evidence suggests that those who grow to be well-adjusted Christian people have a common heritage of family worship. Joel Beakey tells a touching story of a missionary named John Patton, who was forged in godliness partly through the family worship led by his father. And Patton wrote this in reflection of the time that he spent in family worship with his father. Speaking of his father, he said this: when on his knees and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for every personal and domestic need, we all felt as if in the presence of the living Savior. And we learned to know and love Him as our divine friend. He's speaking about his brothers and sisters. And he says, our spirituality was forged in the crucible of family worship. We saw our dad pray with tears, with meaning. We saw our dad open up the Word of God and talk about it like he loved it, like it was his food and drink. Just reminds me, yesterday I think we were walking on the beach and a man came toward us carrying a foam cup from a fast food restaurant. And I don't remember what it was, but on the foam cup it said, eat like you mean it. And evidently this man did eat like he meant it. And it was evident from his shape. But could we not apply that to family worship? Worship like you mean it. Read the Word of God like it's the most valuable thing to you. Pray like you're persuaded that you are talking to the Creator of heaven and earth. And will that not make a profound impact on your children? Or on your guests, as it may be, who come into your home? You see then the formative value of family worship. Well, trusting that we are persuaded, convinced, maybe we have been for some time, of the need for family worship, I want to close with this last question. How can family worship be improved? Because some of us have been persuaded of the need for family worship for some time. It just doesn't seem to always go that well. And maybe we've fallen into a rut and it doesn't seem to be a vibrant, lively, you sort of do it like you mean it kind of thing. So I want to set before us a number of ways that we might be helped in pursuing family worship. The first is this. I would encourage you to learn about family worship as a family. One of the great experiences in the life of our young family so far has been the month or two that we spent. You remember this, I bet, when we read a little book by Dr. Joel Beakey, from which I got that last quote, called Family Worship. And we read it as a family, just one page a day. So it took some time to get through, but we were studying what family worship should be like as a family. That's a risky thing to do, by the way, heads of household, because your children will remember some things that you read in the book that you might have forgotten or might want to forget about. And your children may say, "Now, Dad, don't forget, we're supposed to do such and such." You say, "Oh, yeah, I forgot." So there's that benefit of learning how to do family worship as a family. I would strongly recommend that book. There are others that are good as well, but Family Worship by Joel Beakey. Read the book as a family and learn together what family worship ought to be like, at least from one author's perspective, bathed in Scripture as it is. A second suggestion is this. Follow a plan. Have a plan and try to stick with it. In other words, don't be haphazard. Don't engage in guesswork when family worship time comes around. Now, certainly, you'll have different plans from time to time. And you should alternate your plan from time to time. But there's great benefit in following a plan, something like a scripture reading calendar, where you're actually working through the Bible the way it was meant to be read, not by little snippets that you get from some devotional booklet, which can have its place, of course. But steep your family in the Word of God. Your family, your children will actually learn the Bible. Not just texts, but the Word of God as it flowed from the mind of God. So follow a plan. Vary your plan. But have a plan. Don't be haphazard. A third suggestion, a rather obvious one, I suppose, but choose a time that works for your family. I remember being in India a number of years ago, and the family, in one course of my stay there, met for family worship at 4:30 in the morning. I can tell you that would not work for our family. Family worship wouldn't last very long. It wouldn't hardly start. It worked for their family, and it might work for yours. But you might have a different time. Maybe it's just after evening meal. Maybe it's just before bed. Maybe it is first thing in the morning. Maybe it's right when everybody gets home from school or from work or whatever. But the point here is, if no time works for your family, you're scheduling wrong. You're not managing your time. Your time is managing you. If there's no time for family worship, something's wrong. Some families say, well, there's just no time. Well, we've got to make time if it's such a priority. Find a time that works for your family. And then fourth, here's the advice when it comes to singing, that hard one for some of us. I would challenge you to just decide to sing as a family. Just make that decision. Heads of household, make that decision. God's people sing. The book of Psalms is filled with commands to sing. We see God's people doing it from the beginning to the end. Okay, it's going to be hard, perhaps. Maybe you don't have a good voice. Maybe no one in your family is musical. But just decide to sing, and then you can make some improvements over time. Start with familiar songs. Can you sing Jesus Loves Me? You know that tune. Some of the tunes from the Psalter hymnal are familiar to you. If you do what we do as a family, which is we work through one psalm, at least the first verse every week, and we try to memorize that first line because we have some children who can't read yet, and we want to include them as well, so we try to memorize the first verse of each psalm in succession. Some of the tunes aren't as familiar, but there are great online resources. Hymnary.org, for example, will play back to you most of the psalms that you'd find in our Psalter hymnal, and you can listen to those and sing along with. But I want to challenge you here. You are, especially as a young family, you're developing, you're forging a legacy for your family. It's either going to be a singing legacy or a non-singing legacy. And some of us grew up in non-singing families. And making that transition is very difficult later in life. And there are great benefits by teaching your children to sing. They'll remember songs that you've forgotten. Remember, a number of years ago, my wife and I were vacationing with another family who had a number of little children. And we were in one of their cottages in the summer, and we were playing the game Scattergories. And maybe some of you have played Scattergories before. The point of the game is each person who's playing has to name a word or a phrase that fits a certain category and that starts with a certain letter. And so the dice was rolled and the letter was T and the category was favorite song. And one of the third graders in that family chose as her favorite song, That Man is Blessed Who Fearing God from Sin Restrains His Feet. Psalm 1 from our Psalter hymnal. Favorite song. Now, our children have a lot of competition when it comes to favorite songs. And if we're not proactively engaging and singing in the family, their favorite songs are going to be a host of other options. But we can, with God's help, establish a singing legacy in our family. So decide to sing and seek help if you need it. And then also strive for regularity, not perfection. Some of us have gotten so frustrated in family worship because we had this goal of perfection. Family worship needs to look like this tomorrow. And the point is, it's not going to look perfect tomorrow. But I think there's a way to compare family worship to the development of a good friend. You don't make a best friend overnight, do you? It's regular engagements. It's intentional engagements with a person over a long period of time that after a long period of time, you look back and you say, wow, this friendship has blossomed over all this time. But it was a lot of work, a lot of regular appointments and some disappointments. William Googe, an old Puritan, said this, as a nail that at one blow barely enters, with many blows is knocked all the way in. You take a nail and a hammer, you try to hit it one try, and you can't, except for if you're real good, get it all the way down into the wood. But with a number of repeated blows, you can drive it home. That's what family worship is like. Just a number of repeated engagements with the hammer of God's Word on the nails of our hearts. Every family has a God. Every home has an altar around which the family worships. You all have one. We have one as well. An old Scottish minister said once, "The poor pagan with his household gods and family altar will rise in the judgment against some of this generation and will condemn them." I wonder why he said that. Well, because he says that sometimes the pagans, with their altars, with their statues, with their false worship, worships their God with a kind of zeal and fervency and commitment and dedication and regularity and feeling that might put many of our homes to shame. And they're serving false gods. Through the gospel, Jesus enters our lives and our families. And I trust that it's our conviction that where He has entered, He is to be worshipped. And I hope that it's your consolation that you understand that where He is worshipped, He will stay and live and work and bless, not only in our generation, but in the next generation, and in the one after that, and in the one after that, and in the one after that. That's our goal, that when our children and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren leave the home, they take the religion with them. And it's not the God of money or success or of recreation. It's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Let's pray.